Yeah, so we're in chapter 15 of Mark this morning, leaving off last week with a very, very somber, sobering event. As you know, Jesus was arrested after he had taken the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed three different times to his Father to remove the cup from him, that if there was some other way in order to save mankind from their sin, if there was some way to do that without him going to the cross and drinking the wrath, basically, of God's judgment upon sinful man and actually becoming sin for us, he sweat great drops of blood in just the anticipation of that. He wasn't grieving over the physical pain he would have to endure. He was grieved that he would have to be something that the Father would have to turn away from. And being pure and righteous and holy and taking upon himself the sins of mankind that have ever been committed and ever would be committed, the weight of that was tremendous. And Jesus, remember, asked three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray and watch while he went into the garden a little deeper to cry out to his Father. But, you know, they couldn't stay awake. They fell asleep. And finally, when he was arrested and taken by the crowd that the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees had sent to arrest him, Peter, who he was already forewarned that he would deny Jesus, followed afar after and then warmed himself at the fire there at Caiaphas's house where Jesus was taken. And finally, when confronted with whether he knew Jesus or not, on three different occasions that evening, Peter denied that he knew the Lord. And we talked about how when Jesus was being led out in the morning, the rooster crowed, of course, the second time, and Peter is just now swearing up and down that he doesn't know Jesus, and here comes Jesus being led out and looks at Peter. That's kind of where we left off, that real intense moment. And again, Jesus knew Peter was going to do it, so he wasn't angry. He simply looked at Peter, I think, with absolute love in his eyes and compassion and forgiveness. You know, he wasn't going to hold that against Peter. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. He quit following at that point and just started weeping over that event. Now, it says it in verse 1 of chapter 15. We'll just pick it up and go right from there. It says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." So this is the scene, Jesus being led out in the morning. This is when Peter makes that last final denial, and now they're leading him out and taking him to Pilate. And so Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. He is a Roman, he works for the Romans, and he's in a touchy place because he has the Jews who really don't want anything to do with the Roman government. And Pilate is one who's trying to please Rome and trying to keep the peace in Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, because he has this conflict. And so, you know, Pilate, as you'll see, is a typical politician. He doesn't want to offend anyone, and in the process pretty much offends everyone. And he's trying to balance this, but you know, when you're in this kind of a place, you have to be strong. And you're going to see Pilate's anything but strong. But I want you to notice the contrast. Jesus is now being brought to Pilate. Jesus is absolute power, clothed in weakness. Pilate is an absolute weakling, clothed with power. And these two are going to meet, and you'll see very quickly who's in charge and who isn't. So here he is, brought to Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews? Very straightforward question. And he answering said unto him, thou sayest it. Or we'd say, you said it. So he doesn't deny it, right? Because what? It's true. So he speaks and answers that truth. But then it says in verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now listen, Jesus was happy to answer questions that were truthful, or anyone who really sought him with a heart that wanted to know. But when people came and said things about him or accused him of things that were false, he doesn't even answer them. And it's part of the reason, I think, of course, he's not obligated to answer any false accusations, but also he just basically, with his silence, makes their statements completely irrelevant, which they were. Anyone who speaks against Jesus, their speech is irrelevant. It means nothing. And Jesus won't even address it. I love that. When someone speaks out against Christ, man, they're going to find out one day everything they said and everything they did is absolutely irrelevant to eternity. Has nothing to do with it. So I love this. Jesus just doesn't say a thing. Now, Pilate, of course, is a little concerned about that because all these accusations come and he's used to people trying to make excuses or trying to plead their case, but Jesus doesn't say a thing about these false accusations. He answers nothing. And it says in verse 5, he answered nothing so that Pilate marveled. He was amazed. Jesus standing there calmly, collectively, completely silent when all these Jewish leaders are hurling accusations at him. Now, who do you suppose is in charge right now? Pilate? Pilate's marveling, asking questions. He's trying to kind of work something out. And Jesus here, if he changed his will right this moment, the chains that bound him would fall off and Pilate would fall dead on the marble floor that he's standing on. He'd be done. But Jesus isn't going to choose to do that. He could. The marvelous thing that we see happening here is that Jesus Christ could have done anything at this moment to free himself, to take down his accusers and those that arrested him. Keep in mind, Jesus has already now, you know, been whipped and beaten by these Jewish leaders. These religious leaders have already smacked him around. The servants there have already beat on him. So he's already had a rough night. Spent that night down in the pit of Caiaphas's house. Just a terrible night. So here he is. He's hurting. He's being accused of things in the middle of the night. And now he's before the Roman governor. And so he could have done anything he wanted. And here's the thing. He did exactly as he wanted. Nobody changed that. Now, verse 6, at that feast, that is the feast of Passover, he, that is Pilate, released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. So it was a custom that Pilate would release a prisoner to the Jews. Perhaps there was somebody that was arrested for one thing or another, and the Jews, you know, felt strongly about having his release, and Pilate would grant it for one prisoner. Now, Pilate is already knowing what he wants to do because he is going to finish questioning Jesus and he's not going to find anything wrong with him. He's not going to find a thing to blame him for. So he already knows what he wants to do. But it says in verse 7, there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, that is with Pilate, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So Barabbas is a murderer. He was one of the bands of insurrectionists that raised issue with Rome. And, you know, these guys that were leading these insurrections were popular with the Jews because they basically did what the Jews felt like doing. But in the process, they had killed Roman soldiers, perhaps, Roman citizens that were there in Jerusalem. And so this Barabbas, which is interesting, his name means son of the father. But he's a substitute, in a sense, for what the people needed versus what the people wanted. The people needed Jesus Christ, but they wanted Barabbas. And this is interesting. This guy's a loser. He's a murderer, and he is one that sits in the jail along with all the other prisoners that have done likewise. And so it says in verse 8, the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. We want you to do the thing, you know, that we do every year at Passover. We want you to release a prisoner. But it says in verse 9, but Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Pilate wants to release Jesus. He wants to let him go. Why? Because he doesn't have anything to charge him with. What do you charge him? He's the King of the Jews is all he knows. And Jesus has already confessed that he is, right, who he says he is. You said it, Jesus declared to Pilate. Right? Are you that one? Are you the King of the Jews? You said it. So what do you charge a guy with? Being crazy? Because that's what you have to draw that conclusion to. If he's not who he says he is, then he's nuts. Here's a guy being arrested in your court early in the morning, brought in, and he's supposed to be the King of the Jews, and the Jews are bringing him to be arrested. So who is this guy? And Pilate already has a sinking feeling, and he wants to let Jesus go. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? And listen to this, verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They were envious and jealous and vindictive towards Jesus, and that's why they had him brought and arrested. He hadn't done anything wrong. They were just threatened by him. And he was a threat. Jesus threatened their authority. He threatened their position. I mean, get this down. This is the Messiah that they had put all their hopes in for generation after generation. Waiting for, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who would come and save them. Now, they had a misguided idea that this Messiah was going to come and defeat the Roman government for them, when really they had no idea what the scriptures actually declare, which Jesus pointed out to them on many occasions. You guys don't even know what your Bible says, and you're supposed to be the teachers, right? Have you ever read the Bible? Jesus would ask them. You ever read the Word? They didn't know and didn't put it together, maybe didn't want to put it together, that the Messiah is not coming to take and defeat the Roman government. He's coming to defeat sin and save them from their sin eternally, not save them materially, physically from the Romans. And they didn't want that. The Jewish leaders and many of the people that they influenced didn't want what Jesus was offering. And so we see the same thing today, don't we? The message that Jesus brought was offensive, right? Terry brought up controversial. Hey, let me tell you, you teach the Word, it's controversial. It's offensive. Many of the old commentators and Bible scholars of the past used to say the same thing. If you preach the Word and it's not offending somebody, you're not doing your job. Yeah. Because the word, if it's taught straight up, is going to offend people. And I don't know about you, I'm stepping on some toes here, I'm sure. I'm sick and tired of offensiveness. Everything's offensive in this world, right? I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. Jesus, come, please. Put an end to this madness, right? See, that's offensive right there. I mean, just to say everything's offensive is offensive. Jesus stepped on toes everywhere he walked. He would say things that would convict people and anger people sometimes. The common people seemed to appreciate what Jesus said, but those that had authority really had issue with him. And so here he is standing now before Pilate, and Pilate understands what's going on. It's not his first rodeo. He can see that these chief priests and all these leaders are like jealous and envious of Jesus and his authority. He's done miracles, and Pilate's heard all these stories. But he can see through these guys. So anyway, verse 11 says, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Now, this is not a new thing for the Jewish people to choose someone that's good in their eyes, but not God's choosing. So in Israel's history, of course, when Israel wanted to have a king over them, remember back in the days when Samuel was the prophet, and the people were presented with this idea through the nations around them that they needed a king. And they wanted a king like all the other kings of the other nations, right? And God would speak to the people and say, well, I'm your king, right? I want the best for you, right? You don't want a king like all the other nations. The other nations have kings that rip them off, that mistreat them, that rule over them. You don't want that, but they did. They said, oh no, we want just like everybody else in this world, we want that. And so they chose Saul, King Saul, the first king over Israel. How did that work out? See, God had already anointed David to be the king. But the people pushed and shoved and ended up with Saul, who was a crazy nutcase, who basically hated David after a while because of the same reason that these Jewish leaders are having Jesus now arrested, because they were envious. Saul was envious of David. David was the man that God had chosen for that position. The people chose Saul. Here, the people are choosing Barabbas rather than Jesus. David was simply a picture of the Lord, and Saul was just a preview of this whole event right here. The people chose Saul back then rather than David. The people here are choosing Barabbas over the greater than David, Jesus Christ. It's a common thing. Today, if you ask people, do you want Jesus or do you want Biden? Listen, not being political here. It's just a crazy question. But here's the answer. Many people will say, Biden. Well, why would you say that? Because it's happening. We've shoved Jesus out of our country, out of our schools, out of anything to do with leading in this country. He's done. He's put out. It's over. And we have what we have. Barabbas. Right? Saul. Whatever. It's the common thread that has run through society and culture forever. People choose things that they want, not what they need. We need good leadership. We need strong leadership. We don't get it because people choose what they choose. Now listen, this is important. Who you choose reveals your character. And whether that's Saul, or whether that's Barabbas, or whether that's our current administration, you choose something, it reveals your character. And here the people, their character is being revealed. Yeah, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. Nothing much has changed over the years, has it? We're still in the same boat. And why is that? Why is it that people can't see what's the best thing for them and the best thing for everyone? Why can't they see it? Why don't they understand? And again, not being political here, I'm talking eternal salvation versus eternal death. Why can't people see that eternal salvation is a way better way to go than going to hell? And it sounds so blatant and sharp when you say this, but listen, you ask somebody, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? That's the bottom line. It's not about this or that. It's not about this issue or that issue. It's not about this politician or that politician. It's a matter of, do you want to go to heaven or go to hell? You choose something besides Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, that was offensive, Pastor Matt. That was really offensive. Hey, you can be nice to people, and we should be, but when it comes to this issue of salvation, you better not water it down. You might not offend somebody right into hell's fire if you're not careful. People need to know the truth. And this is just one of those examples where the people are shouting out for Barabbas to be released, showing really where they're at and who they're following. So Pilate answered and said again unto them, well, what will ye then that I shall do unto him who is called the King of the Jews? Pilate is a loser. When a leader knows that a man is innocent, has done nothing wrong, and wants to free him, and the people are saying, no, free Barabbas, and Pilate then turns to the people and say, well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus? Is that what a leader does? When he already knows that the man's innocent, that he's standing before him? No. A weakling does that. He turns to the people, whoa, what do you guys think I should do? what do you guys think I should do with Jesus then? What do you think you should do? Many Pilates today, don't you think? Many people like Pilate. So then, verse 14, Pilate said unto them, why? Right? Because they, verse 13, start crying out, what do you want to do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what we want you to do with him. And Pilate said, why? What evil hath he done? What has he done wrong? Again, Pilate, you should have made that determination already. You know he hasn't done anything wrong. So now they're confronted here with this idea of Pilate saying, well, what do you want me to do with him? Well, crucify him. Why? What has he done wrong? You already know he's done nothing wrong. This is all smokescreen. So Pilate says, hey, what has he done? What evil has he done? They didn't really care about his response. They just cried out all the more, exceedingly, crucify him. We don't care what you think. We just want him dead. The gospel message today is met with that same response. We don't care what you say, church, Christian, preacher. We don't care what you say. We just want him dead. Our society, our culture, everything. If you don't think that's true, folks, just open your eyes. Look around. See where Jesus is in our society and in our culture today. Where is he? They don't care. They just want him dead. As long as he's not here, as long as he's not in the school, as long as he's not in the government, as long as he's not anywhere where it makes a difference, we don't care. We just want him dead in those places. And their voices exceedingly loud, like these people shouting, "Crucify him." And here's the real commentary on Pilate, verse 15. So Pilate, willing to content the people. So he wants to please these people, because here's what's going on in this situation. He's the governor of Judea. There's been many times that the Jews have raised a ruckus over the Roman government. Pilate used to try and put up banners, Roman banners, on the walls of the Temple Mount and put these, and the Jews would have fits, and there would be insurrections like we see Barabbas was part of that. I mean, they would oppose Pilate many times, and Pilate would try and put Roman banners up in Caesarea, wherever he would be. He'd try and put Roman banners up, of course, because the Romans are the ones governing here, and the people objected. So there's been a lot of controversy between Pilate and the Jewish people, and Rome knows about it. So Rome has laid down orders and instructions for the governors that are placed there in Israel, and of course, Pilate's in Judea, where Jerusalem is, so it's the hotbed, and he doesn't want Rome getting wind of something else happening down here. So this is why he wants to content the people. He wants to appease the people because they're shouting for his crucifixion. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had been scourged to be crucified. So policy outweighs righteousness. What's right is overwhelmed, overcome by the political agenda. Again, you can just write this into today's script. The policies men make in our government move and overwhelm and overcome the right thing to do. So it doesn't matter anymore, nor did it matter back then. When man governs, he pushes righteousness out to accomplish what he needs to appease the people. And again, it's not all people, it's just these people, certain people. But is that something that we can deal with? How do we deal with that? And everybody's got their own, perhaps, answer, and everybody perhaps belongs to some, at least mentally, some group, some agenda that they believe in. And you know, when people ask me, and I don't get very political, I don't think that's my place, but if you ask me, right, what is what and what I believe and what I would vote and all the rest, I'm going to tell you, vote the Bible. If there's an issue, a bill coming up, whatever, vote the Bible. What does the Bible say? I wouldn't listen to people. I wouldn't listen to groups, all that. I'd just say, go to the Bible, read your Bible, and see what the Lord says about that. And, you know, I might add, vote Jesus. Right? Not Barabbas. Whatever that might mean to you. But here's how Pilate saw this. The life of one Jew was worth it to remain popular with the people. And that's still true today. the life of that one Jew, Jesus Christ. Just expelling him from our culture is worth it to keep a popular stance and a popular position. There's hell to pay for that. And we're living in a day where this is coming to a head. I don't know how much further we go down this hole that we're going into before people wake up. But apparently, we're going to go all the way. You know, I mean, yeah. Everything that we live for and have valued and being a free nation is kind of going away. And here we are, right? And the Jews were already in bondage to Rome, so they're trying to get out of that. And here's a guy who's supposed to be governing them, and he's making decisions based on how popular he can be rather than what's right or what's wrong. And I guess we shouldn't expect anything different. So he's willing to do this. He figures it's worth it. Bad choice, Pilate. So they took him away to be scourged. This means he was flogged. You know, the 40 lashes save one, they called it, where he was. He's already been beaten, remember? He's already been beaten by the high priest and all the priests and the servants I mean, he's already been beaten up. But now he's led away to be scourged, which just about leaves a man dead. He's so brutalized by it. But then, after that, the soldiers, verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. We talked about this last week. This is where soldiers took prisoners that were going to be put to death, crucified. And watch this now. They took him to the Praetorium, which is there in the Antonia Fortress, and they call together the whole band, the whole group of soldiers, Roman soldiers, gathers around, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. We talked about the game that these Romans played with prisoners. Still etched, excuse me, on the floor, the pavers of that Antonia Fortress and that Praetorium. Game is etched in there, describing this. You can still see it to this day. Same floor Jesus sat with these Roman soldiers. So they mock him, right? They're making fun of him. And they smote him on the head with a reed or sticks and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him, of course, mocking him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Many things happened while this was happening here. Not all given to us here. In fact, the only place you'll see what was describing this more in detail is in Isaiah 50. Where in Isaiah 50, Isaiah prophesies about what they would do to Jesus. And it says there, as the Messiah would declare, I gave my back to the smiters and my face to them that plucked out the hair. So they beat his back, obviously, scourging him. But Isaiah is the only one who tells us that his beard was ripped out. And I don't know what that would feel like, but I don't think it's something I want to experience. But they brutalized him and mocked him, made fun of him, and spit on him. And then they just let him out of there to be crucified. After what Jesus went through, there's going to be a problem with him being able to even walk. But they made prisoners back then carry the cross that they would be crucified on. So you had to carry it from the praetorium out into the street through the gate, probably on the north side, and then swinging around to the place called Golgotha, which is where they would crucify the prisoners. So I don't even have the imagination to think about what he felt like after all this brutality, and then to stick this heavy beam over your shoulder and try and carry it. But this is what they did. They put that on him and he started to carry his cross. But I imagine when they got to the gate, you try and figure out how far was it from the Praetorium to Golgotha? About half a mile. I don't think Jesus could have walked 12 steps without collapsing. But he tried. He was carrying his cross. It was not his cross, it was theirs. I mean, the guilty world is what he's carrying on his back right here. Jesus wasn't guilty of anything. He's perfect. But interesting, when they got to the gate, it looks like, it says in verse 21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. So they meet this man, Simon. He's a Cyrenian, he's from out of the area, but he's coming to Jerusalem, obviously, for a Passover celebration. And as he's coming into the city, they're coming out and Jesus is carrying his cross. And so they tell this guy, Simon, hey, you need to carry the cross for this prisoner. And it's obviously because Jesus can't walk anymore. He's probably laying on the ground at this particular point. Now, Simon's interesting. We're told that he had kids. He had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Why is that mentioned here? Seems like this guy's a stranger from out of the area, and here he is, but they mention his kids. I think it's because Alexander and Rufus, well, Rufus for sure is mentioned later on. Paul talks about greeting Rufus in Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus. Well, I think it's because Rufus and Alexander obviously got saved, probably because of the encounter Simon, their father, had with Jesus. Can you imagine being the man who carried the cross for Jesus Christ? He may have initially thought, man, I don't want to carry somebody else's cross. But what a picture. Jesus had told his disciples, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Come with me, right? And here's a picture of a man putting Jesus' cross on his back and carrying it. Now, I don't know what that encounter was like. We're really not told. But this would be probably, as far as physical kind of works, be the most powerful thing you could ever do in serving Christ. Can you imagine this man? And here he is, preserved in the eternal Word of God as the man who carried the cross for Jesus. And I believe that changed his life. And who knows what Jesus said to him or whatever. I don't know. But this guy has this crazy privilege of carrying the cross of Jesus. And he probably thought again, this is kind of a bothersome thing, but to be able to bear his cross. So in verse 22, it says, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Talked about this before. There is a place that's called the place of the skull to this day. You can still see the skull image in the side of the hillside there. And the base of that, right there, they would crucify people. Now, the place of Golgotha has been debated. Some think that it's right there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a doubtful thing that that's where it was, because the old city walls would have been outside that, so it would have been inside the city, and most believe that they would never crucify prisoners inside. They took them out of the gate, out of the inside of Jerusalem, which is why, of course, when in Israel's history, God would say, take that stuff from the sacrifice, take it outside the camp. Everything was outside because you don't want to defile the inside. That the Jews carry that out. So the common place of the Holy Sepulchre church, which again is the traditions that kind of wrap around that, is probably not accurate. I mean, if you look at it, it's probably another place, which is why many believe that this place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, which was discovered by a man named Gordon and really kind of put his attention to digging around there and ended up finding that garden tomb and all that. The point is that Jesus had to get to that spot. And again, half a mile, whether you're carrying a cross or not, if you've been beaten that badly, would have been a challenge. You know, a very serious challenge. But Golgotha, a place of the skull. This is the place, fittingly, where Jesus would put an end to the death that would come from sin. So it's a fitting place, the place of the skull. And Jesus is dying there because if he doesn't die here, everybody dies. If he does die here, everyone has a chance to live. So this is a big deal, right? Stop occasionally, folks, and remind yourself of what took place there. If it didn't happen, you're going to hell. I'm going to hell. If it did happen, and you've accepted Jesus Christ, then you're going to heaven. You're saved. But this is a telling moment right here. And Jesus, there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, is now nailed to his cross and placed up there, hanging there. And again, the pain, yeah, definitely a serious pain for sure. But watch this now. As soon as they put him up there, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. But he received it not. This was a common form of a narcotic that if you take it, it might ease the pain, numb the pain a bit. But it says Jesus didn't drink it. He wouldn't take that. And, you know, I mean, if you've been in pain in any way, and someone says, how about a painkiller? I'm in, right? I don't want to feel that pain, right? But when we try and ease our pain, it's just a physical pain. When Jesus was offered something that would deaden the pain, he had already had this conversation with the Father. Father, if there's some other way that I don't have to drink this cup, but not my will. Your will needs to be done. So that got settled in the garden the night before, and Jesus was going to drink the cup. So he's going to drink the cup, the full measure of the cross is going to be taken by him. So he's not going to deaden it. He's not going to try and ease it. He's going to take it full on, the full strength of the wrath of God. And he will take it all. Again, I have no idea what that was like. I have no idea what that meant. But verse 24 says, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Again, this is a prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 22 talks about, they'll part my garments, cast lots. They split up his stuff. He didn't have much, but whatever a person had, they would do this commonly, casting lots, what they should take. And it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. That's when it began, 9 o'clock in the morning. And the superscription of the accusation was written over his cross, "The King of the Jews." Many believe it was written in several different languages so that everybody could see it. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They don't know what they're asking. He comes down from the cross, you go to hell. What if Jesus took him up on it? Okay, I'll get down. You get up there. But he wouldn't, obviously. But when the soldiers beat Jesus, when the people wagged their heads, you know, save yourself, when they were making fun of him, Jesus, remember, would say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing this, but they don't have any idea what the repercussions of this are." And I thought about that. I think, yeah, you know, the soldiers, they didn't know what they were doing. They were just treating Jesus like another prisoner, mocking him and beating him. And those walking by, and they didn't realize what they were doing. The harder thing to take is, we do know what we're doing. So when we do things against him, when we don't listen to him, when we purposely, in so many ways, just kind of do our own thing, and we do know better than that. The things that we might do in our relationship with Christ, even though they will never be held against us, do you ever stop and think, man, I know better than that. I'm not like one of these. I'm not like one of those soldiers. I'm not like these people mocking him from the ground, spitting on him. I'm not like that. I know better than that. Sobering to me. So likewise, verse 31, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "Well, he saved others, himself he cannot save." Again, they don't know what they're talking about. He could save himself, but you wouldn't have the opportunity to be saved if he did. So he said, they continue on with their mocking, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him as well. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that one of those thieves that were on the cross next to him, one of them turned to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He realized and he got saved. Jesus said, "Hey, you'll be with me today in paradise. See you there." Don't you love that? Everything you're going through, everything that's happened to you, everything that you're going to go through until the day that you're done here on this earth, you can hear Jesus say, "I'll see you there. Don't worry, I'll see you there. When he comes and we go, it'll be okay," right? And when the sixth hour was come, noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And we're talking darkness here, like deep, dark, midnight. It's dark. Now, wouldn't that be a little telling? You're And it has to be dark. Why? Because they're killing God. It's the darkest thing that's ever happened. Ever. This is the moment. And of course it turns pitch black. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the dark moment. This is when the Father turns away and won't look at Jesus, and it killed him. Not in a physical way. This did such harm to God the Son, to have his Father turn away from him while he becomes sin and the darkness surrounds him. And no one was going to come and deliver him from this. And we talked about this a while back, but you understand that when you go through deep things, when someone goes through something really heavy and dark, when you have a relationship with Jesus and you cry out to him, he'll come to you. And I've told people, if you can't get help when you're in that deep, dark place in here, in your mind, in your heart, when you can't get help inside, then you don't have any way of knowing what peace is. If you go through a dark season emotionally, perhaps filled with anxiety, maybe you're feeling that raw panic that sometimes, and it's not out here, it's in here. This is where the trap is. This is where the concern is internally. And Jesus was going through something eternally, that the shout of "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" was just the outward expression of having experienced God turning away, leaving him in that place of darkness, becoming sin for all mankind. And no one's coming to rescue him. He's got to go through the whole thing for me, so that when I go through dark seasons, I can cry out to him. Say, "Lord, help me in here. Come help me." And he does. He comes to my rescue. He comes and delivers me. He comes and is with me like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fiery furnace. And who's in there with them? Well, there's a fourth one walking around in there. He looks like the Son of God. Well, he is. And that's what happens for us. Why? Because he did this. Because he did this. I get to call on him when I'm in darkness, and he'll come to my rescue. But there's many, many who are going to go into the darkness of hell, outer darkness it's called, because they reject Jesus Christ and the incredible, overwhelming, distressful thing about that is no one's coming to rescue them. There's no help coming. And I shared this before, but going through a dark season like I've been through, there's been nights where I'm like, "Lord, if you don't come to my rescue, I'm not going to make it." And if you can't get peace there, you don't have anything. I don't care what kind of life you think you have. I don't care how much you think you have. If you can't get peace in there when you're going through that, you've got nothing. Nothing. I have a Savior who comes to my rescue. Not just ultimately, eternally, but right now, practically, in this life. And that's why you share with people, isn't it? Like, don't you want that? Don't you want help when you're in that place? I do. Lord, come. Come get me. Otherwise, I'm not going to make it, right? And when Jesus finally cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We'll never understand it, what he went through. But it goes on and says this. Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calls Elijah." No, he's not. Because of Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. It sounds similar to Elisha, right? The same root section of Eloi is from that same name, Elijah, El, right? My God. But the last part of it is definitely not calling Elijah, but they thought maybe that's who he was calling. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." This shows you how much they knew. They really didn't know what in the world the scripture said, which Jesus rightly brought up many times. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. We know he said a number of things from the cross. He said, "It's finished." But here it says, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit, released his spirit. When he finished it, when it was all said and done, he's gone through that. And I believe with everything that's within me that when God the Father saw that Jesus had finished that, even though he couldn't look at him becoming sin and paying that price of God's wrath being poured on him, as soon as it was finished, that spirit of his was released. It's like God was saying, not one moment longer. It's finished. And you can imagine, as a father, having a son go through something that horrific, you would do the same thing, not one moment longer. And he's released. And all of a sudden, verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil was rent. Why? Because Jesus was the veil. And when he was torn, when he was ripped, the veil ripped in half from top to bottom. We've talked about how big the veil was and how thick it was. And Josephus tells us it took hundreds of priests sometimes to get that thing, you know, up. And I mean, it was a crazy thick, you know, but it didn't matter to God. God ripped it from top to bottom, right in half, opening the way now into the Holy of Holies, into the holiest place, so the Jews could enter in now into this relationship with God, because Jesus had made this available to them. He reconciled them to the Father by his own death being ripped in half. And now the way was open. And we've talked about that before, how tradition has it, this priest tried to sew the curtain back up. Because, again, I mean, now you can see right into the Holy of Holies. Nobody goes in there but the high priest. Not anymore, because the high priest has been torn in half, and now the way is open. He's our great high priest. So this is quite a scene. And we also know from Matthew 27, the earth shook. This huge earthquake as he died. And the veil rips in half. It's dark, completely dark. I mean, this would be kind of a trip, right? And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A Gentile sees it, recognizes it. Here's all the Jews making fun of him, and one Gentile soldier says, "Oh, that's the Son of God. That's the Son of God. What's wrong with you people?" I mean, look, something that Jesus expressed, exhibited, the way he died, the way that he went through this, caused a Roman soldier, a centurion, to take note and realize this is the Son of God. This is him. And it's many times this way in the life of Jesus, where a Roman soldier, centurion, would have faith And he believed. The veil ripped, the darkness, the crying out of Jesus and the earth shaking. And it says there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. We only know of one disciple that was actually at the cross. And this is kind of sobering. Everybody else was women who followed him. John is the only apostle that was at the cross. We know that because Jesus, remember, said to John, "John, behold your mother, Mary," right? "Mom, this is your son now." He made arrangements to take care of his mom from the cross. But John was the only disciple who was there and witnessed it and came to the cross. And it says in verse 42, "Now, when the evening was come," because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, this is confusing to people, but Jesus died on the cross. The Sabbath would have been Saturday. He died on the cross on Friday. He rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. And there's different viewpoints on that. I'm not going to take the time to go into, but you can do your own study and analysis of that. I just believe what the scripture says. But it's evening. It's the day of preparation before the Sabbath. Passover now is coming to a close. Jesus has died on Passover. He's the Passover lamb. And it says there, in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, he was one of the part of the council, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. We know, again, from other gospel accounts that Nicodemus was also with Joseph. Nicodemus was that Pharisee, that teacher, that leader who came to Jesus at night back in John chapter 3. You can read that. But he came and was interested in knowing more. And Jesus, you know, told him, he said, you know, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. But finally, Nicodemus got it. And he wants to be a part of preparing the body of Jesus for burial. And so Pilate marveled, right, if he were already dead, and calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Is that Jesus dead already? See, crucifixion could take days. Jesus was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. 6 hours. Six. Number of man. He paid for man's sin. 6 hours. On the cross. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. If he hadn't come and got his body, they would have thrown it down the side of the hill into the valley of Gehenna, where beggars and homeless people would be thrown that didn't have anybody to take care of them. So Joseph came and took his body. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. We know this was Joseph's own tomb. It's a new tomb, never been used before, right? And I think it's interesting, you know, it'd be like Jesus saying, "Hey, let me use your tomb. I won't be in there long. You can have it back after a few days." But Joseph offered him his own tomb, right? He put him in his own tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So we're going to stop there. But listen, what Jesus went through and what the tragedy of this event is unparalleled. You can't even put anything near it in significance. You can't put anything around it that means anything like this. You just forget it. This is the big event of all humanity for eternity. This is the centerpiece of everything that there is. So when someone doesn't even recognize this or pay attention to this, they have missed the entire point of life, death, and eternity. They missed it all. And isn't it interesting? Because so many people really just don't want to know about it. Oh, I heard that story before. Okay, so you're going to treat that like it's just nothing when it's the whole thing. It's the whole deal. It's everything there is. And so you're saying you don't want what really matters in life and death and eternity. You just really don't care. Someone once said, you know, that hell is not full of people that God rejected. Hell is full of people that rejected God. And you know how people can listen and read this, listen to it being told and read it, and have no care or concern about it at all? Wow. Not only shame on you, but you're going to find out one day what this means and what he did for you. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for making a way. I don't understand how this all works exactly, but I do know what you say, and I believe it. It's the truth that you did this, and it's the truth that it was my sin that you bore on that cross. It's true that you paid for the sins of the world by taking the wrath and the judgment for that sin. I can't be condemned for my sin because you were already condemned for it. I can't be judged for my sin because you took my judgment. I'm not going to hell because you took the sins of the entire world and laid them on yourself. And I don't have to pay for any of them. And for that, we are grateful, God. Jesus, you have done it for all mankind, and we just bow before you. We just honor you. We submit to you. And while we're praying here, I just want to suggest to you, if you're listening online or if you've never come to the conclusion here that Jesus Christ is God the Son, and he came, as John 3:16 tells us, he came to this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have that. If you don't know him, why not know him today? Why go on wasting your time, wasting your life, living in a reality of falsehood and deception? Why not come to the light and put your hope in Jesus? Ask him to forgive your sin. If you're a sinner, you know it. If you're pretending you're not, you're kidding yourself. And if you're saying to yourself, there's no harm in this and I won't have to pay for this, you're wrong. And you don't want to pay. You want to let Jesus pay. So trust him today. Just say, Jesus, forgive my sin. I believe in you. I believe you died for me and you rose again. I believe you and I want you. And that's all it takes. It's how simple it is. And every time you hear this, whoever you are, every time you hear it, there's more responsibility to come to him. So don't wait anymore. somebody's contemplating, has been contemplating forever. This is the day. Today's the day of salvation. Put your trust in Jesus today. Ask him to come into your heart, and he will. And you'll be saved, and your sin will be gone, never to be judged on you ever. And you can come to heaven with the rest of us and enjoy eternity. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Jesus is the light of the world, and he has made a way for all of us. Isn't that awesome? I'd encourage you folks, these days we're living in are so crazy. And then people say we're crazy for talking about Jesus. We have a lot of crazy things going on in this world. Talking about Jesus is not crazy. It's the only thing that makes sense in a world like ours. So feel free to share him. Feel free to tell people about him. He's obviously worthy of that. So have a blessed week, and we'll see you Wednesday. Come out Wednesday. Prayer and worship is going to be rich. All right? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. Have a great week.